All right, well, turn to your Bibles to Lamentation chapter 1 if you haven't already. And as we start this study of the book of Lamentations, I want to just briefly give you a little background on this book. It was written by the prophet Jeremiah, as most commentators and Bibles teachers will agree. It was written as, this is another one of those Hebrew poetic writings where they utilize the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You'll notice that except for chapter 3, there are 22 verses in 4 of the chapters. And each one of those verses start out with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet right in succession. That really doesn't mean a lot to us because we're not Hebrew scholars, but it's interesting that in Hebrew writings, poetic writings in particular, there's a style. And Jeremiah utilized this in what is a mourning, and really that's what Lamentations is all about, is Jeremiah's mourning over what takes place in Jerusalem. Tradition declares that Jeremiah sat in a grotto, which is a cave-like indention in the wall there, when he wrote the book of Lamentations. Ian and Bev and I and Gina were sitting in Gordon's tomb, which is the location of where Jesus was laid, and we could look up to what they called the skull. And right there on that place where Jesus is supposed to have been crucified, you can see, now, when we were there, there was already deterioration of the eyeball. One of the eyeballs on the right side was just kind of falling away, and so it was a little hard to make out. But you could see that there was this skull with two eyes. Well, tradition has it that Jeremiah sat in one of these two eyes and looked over the city and reminisced of the destruction and how the buildings were leveled and all the walls torn down and this sort of thing. His vantage point must have been a very sad one. That particular cave was said to be one of the two that sort of makes up the skull of Mount Moriah where Jesus was crucified. For 40 years, Jeremiah had ministered. 40 years there in Judah, in Jerusalem in particularly, he had prophesied to the people of Judah and Jerusalem to turn to God and repent. They had drifted so far away from God. They were worshiping other gods. They were just in a place that was not good. And God was trying to get them to come back because, you know, God knows what's best for his children. And he won't allow us to just go and destroy ourselves without intervening. Not one person ever did turn around and come back to repent in Jeremiah's 40-year ministry. Not that we know of, anyway. There's nothing recorded that there was any revival or repentance. Yet Jeremiah, he sits there and he looks at the destruction of Jerusalem after the Babylonians came, and he writes this message in a poetic way. Now, it's not the kind of poem that you would and I would think of. It's more like a funeral dirge. It is sad in a lot of ways, but it has a great message right in the middle, and that's where we're going to divide this. It's 5 chapters. We're going to do 2.5 tonight, and then we're going to finish next week. So let's get into it. Verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. they have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. So, 40 years, Jeremiah had warned the folks. He had brought message after message after message from the Lord. He had warned, and yet not one person changed or corrected their way of living. You might look at that and say, well, you know, if I had been there, I probably would have gotten the message somewhere at some point, but they were no different than us. Look at America today. We've been warned. The Word has warned us. It's laid out how to live, and yet we continue to keep going further and further and further away. You know, Guy and I know it's a little thing and maybe controversial, but we were just watching the news how the Washington State Police are trying to figure out how to deal with marijuana high drivers now. Now that they've passed a law, there's so much of it going on. I mean, it just doesn't even make sense. Why would the public do that? Well, because they're going away from God. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, this is one you know really well. Paul states, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Sin always, what did I just say? Always has death at the end, even though there is that deception of fun at first. You know, when I got into my most trouble was when I got the freedom to go outside of my home, being raised as a kid, where I have freedoms as a young teen, 18, 17, 18, and made choices for myself. I got into the most trouble because it was fun and new and I wanted to try everything. I cannot imagine what it must have felt like for Jeremiah to look out over the city that was once so prosperous. I mean, this was Jerusalem. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. If you've seen pictures of it, it's a gorgeous city high up on a hill, 25 to 3,000 feet in elevation. It's all this white limestone structures. It's a very pretty city. And yet he finds it in ruins and no people there. It would be kind of like for you and I going up on Mount Hood and looking down onto the Willamette Valley and Salem area and Portland area, seeing it in ruins and nobody on I-5. It was desolate. This was the scene that he was dealing with. Verse 5, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy, and from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. You know, the adversary becomes your master when you play with sin. When you play with sin and you allow it into your life unchecked. If you do nothing about allowing the flesh to just be gratified, you will be controlled by that flesh. And it won't take very long. We all have to have discipline. We all want discipline. I'm sure if we went around the room, you'd find folks, well, would you pray for me more in this area or that area? You know, we all struggle with a certain amount of discipline, but you can't just let the flesh go. I mean, it's just, it isn't satisfied. It never gets to a certain point. Sin begins to prosper in your life, and for a while you think it's good, just as Judah was immoral and worshiped other gods. They turned from the obedience of sacrificial worship of God in the temple and started building temples outside the cities and high places, and they started getting into more and more strange worship. And pretty soon they had sex involved in their worship in their temples, and it was fun for a time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 says this, "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." But sin always destroys ultimately. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. If you really want the good life, listen, this is a strange comment. If you want the good life, the real good life, then the life of liberty will set you free. And that life of liberty is found in holy living. Oh, but Larry, that's boring, you know. That's boring and that's stiff and it's dry. And you know, I see people that are holy, quote, holy, and they look like they're just ate, you know, a prune or a lemon or something. They just don't look like they're having fun. But yet, God says, this is the way to live. He gives us the book. He gives us a life to live right here, measured and exampled after so many. Those that respected you in the past will despise you instead. And just like Judah found out, their sin became their demise. You know, when I became a Christian, all those buddies that we learned to sin together, doing various things, when I became a Christian, Larry just went off the deep end. None, I mean zero, of those guys I grew up with are friends today, except for one, and he's a pastor with me. It's interesting how when we come to the Lord wholeheartedly, you really do find who your friends are. Verse 9, her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. You know, they did not consider the life that they were living would cause them to become dirty. They didn't consider that they would be defiled or unclean for worship, this lifestyle that they're leading. The things that were really precious were lost and defiled. You know, it's interesting. After you start living a life of sin, it becomes more and more acceptable to you. You start compromising and really being desensitized in your spirit of the discernment of right and wrong. And it doesn't take too long before you're full-blown walking in the sin and it doesn't bother you. And you don't even see the filth or the defilement. That's where these folks went. The enemy defiled the sanctuary. That is what it's talking about. There's the Babylonian army. When they came in, they went into the Holy of Holies and stripped the place where God's presence. They had no fear whatsoever. And they stripped the walls of the gold, carried off the articles. There was no fear of the Lord whatsoever. And the people of Babylon allowed that to happen. They had really welcomed the enemy to do that by their lifestyle. One of the things that is clear in the book of Lamentations is that our sins, our own individual sins, affects other people. You say, well, I'm only responsible for myself. Well, we're not. We affect. Our sins affect our wives, our friends, our relatives, and even further than that, our nation. Sin isn't satisfied with one soul. The devil wants us all. He's the destroyer. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. So Jeremiah, he weeps at the loss and the destruction. He describes a life of carrying a heavy burden that he cannot bear. I mean, it wears you down. Preachers get tired. Prophets get tired from seeing people not listen to them. They pour their hearts out into pointing people to the right direction, and yet the people don't listen. He gave a faithful, uncompromised message to the people, and they did not respond. Jeremiah, he bears the weight of seeing people turn away from God. It's sad, isn't it, when we see our prisons overflowing with, and they're building more. When we see gang violence, when we see the low esteem towards life itself, just that it doesn't have a lot of value. But yet, in that, Jesus tells us. He tells you and I in Matthew 11, one of my favorite verses. I come to it on a regular basis. Verse 28 and 29, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Oh, that has soothed my soul many times. Verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye, overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. The assembly here that God called in these verses is the Babylonian army that God used. He uses the enemy as to get the attention of the people. Zion spreads out her hands, verse 17, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. You know, again, I remind you, this is Hebrew poetry as Jerusalem is talking here. It's kind of strange for us to, you know, does Jerusalem have a mouth? Well, the poem here gives them a mouth, and it's as if they are speaking. The Lord is righteous to judge, they would say. The Lord is righteous. People are prone to say that God's not fair in judgment, though. But yet, even those that are in judgment will cry out and say, yeah, he's right to be judging me. I had it coming. How can a loving God allow that, people will say. But the truth is, God is perfect in justice. He is perfect in judgment. We know that from our studies in Revelation. In Revelation 19:2, it said, after judgment comes upon the earth and Jesus comes to put down rebellion. It says there in the second verse, it says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. You know, all of heaven said this. The 24 elders and all of heaven, they shouted hallelujahs in that chapter as God poured out judgment, and his judgments were found to be perfect. If you question God's judgment, as many would come and say, well, I don't know that I trust God to be perfect in judgment. You're questioning God. That's a very dangerous place to be, unless you're an unbeliever. And then you're in a bad place in the first place. Verse 19, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. How sad it is to see leaders starve before they will cry out to God for help. The leaders of the city cried out for themselves, oh, we're starving to death, but yet they wouldn't repent to God. I see that sort of thing in the United States right now. As we struggle with so many areas, there won't be a, you know what we need to do? We need to get together at Washington, D.C., out front on that big lawn, gather as a nation, and bend our knee and pray and ask God to heal our land. You don't see that. I'm old-fashioned, I guess. Verse 20, it says, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves. At home it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. You know, oh, the misery. I know that you guys, and maybe some of you gals that's been in war, you know the misery of war and the loss. The image I have from Vietnam will never leave me. I remember seeing them on the aircraft carrier I was on. We used to have pipe, what we called pipe TV. It was government channeled, and we would see the images of the bombing runs that we had run that day. They would run them on this closed circuit TV. Of course, they didn't show women and children, but they'd show the hits. And the location and the sorties and whatnot. Then we would see on the news things like the little girl running down the street naked, screaming out of pain from being on fire from napalm. And then we put the two together and we knew that we were a part of that. You never forget those scenes. They impact you forever, as it did Jeremiah. Those are the times, my friends, that we hold strong in our faith to the Lord. Those are the times that we hang in there and we just know that it is by our faith. It's being tested in those times. But those are the times that we hang on and we say, I'm going to trust God as he walks us through. God says, vengeance is mine and I will repay. And that goes for those that he uses, even the Babylonians here. God will take care, as we will see. That nation was dealt with. But for a time, God used them to correct his people. Chapter 2. This Lamentations here in the second chapter reflects on the punishment God sends on his city, Jerusalem. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob, all the flaming fire devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Let's stop there. God covers their, it says here that he takes and he covers their faces like a veil over a woman's face as he pours out his anger of their rebellion. I see that interesting to me. God is still at mercy, even though they're in the midst of judgment. He veils their faces. God brought even the fortresses, the strongholds, the military might. He brought them level to the ground, it says. You know, a country, when they get so proud of their military, where they turn to that as their strength and away from God, and most countries do as they get great and powerful. Judah was a strong, you may not know this, but in most of the historical readings that I've looked at, Judah had a very strong army even then. They didn't match up to the Babylonian world power, but they were a very powerful army. And yet, God dealt with it. He took it away from them. It doesn't matter how many missiles we have. It doesn't matter how many weapons that we accumulate. If we don't get right with the Lord, it's all for nothing. And we poured millions and billions and billions into arming this country. Judah was a strong army at that time, as I said. But yet, they weren't able to deal with God because they weren't right with him. After being starved out for 18 months in the besiegement around the city of Jerusalem, the pride was gone. They were starving to death. They were eating one another. And death had brought them to a new low. God was wiping out the army clean of power. And he goes on there and he says, the Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priests. God's really mad here. He's even attacking his temple, the priests there. Not only did God wipe out the army, their strength, and of in themselves, but he wiped out the temple completely. He stopped the worship. He stopped the false worship. And he allowed the temple to be destroyed. This was God's very special place where he would meet with the people. God doesn't take pleasure in buildings, folks. God doesn't take pleasure in fancy churches. You don't have to build marble temples with a steeple on top pointing to him and have no life in it. God doesn't take that as anything special. He wants to see the hearts of his people filling them. The Lord has spurned, verse 7, his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the people. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. You know, it's almost more than he can bear at this point. He's throwing up. It's just more than he can deal with emotionally. He sees these little children, these little nursing babies. They're fainting. They're not able to live on because of the lack of food. They can't draw enough nourishment from their mother's breasts. He sees them as they are swooning, it says, meaning that they were passing out for lack of strength, just staggering through the streets. Young girls, their heads bowed down to the ground, their eyes empty and dark. The old men just sitting there staring blankly with sackcloth, which is a form of mourning, dust thrown in the air, which a Jewish person, when they're really upset and despondent and mourning, they throw dust in the air all over their head and all over their beard, and it's a display, an outward display of an inward emotion. They've just covered themselves with dirt, and there's no place to go. This is the scene. There's no hope. It's all gone. They're at their bottom. They're even lower than their bottom. These are the scenes of war that are hard to get out of your mind. And I'm sure that Jeremiah lived on his entire life with them. And then we come to verse 12. They say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. Again, Jeremiah, he weeps for the hearts of moms as their children die in their arms, as their infants die for the lack of nourishment. Verse 13, "How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your reign is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" Let's stop there. You know, it's desolate. It's been destroyed. It's ravished. Once a beautiful, as it says there, perfection of beauty. Once the joy of the whole earth. And now it's being hissed at as people walk by. Why? Because for the long time, the prophets that were to be teaching God's word taught falsely. We as pastors, we as churches, you as congregations have an obligation to listen to the truth and to pray that God would inspire us to be in the Word of God and not listening to things that are false, not getting off track, not having your ears tickled. We need to hunker down, no matter how boring that old pastor is, we need to hunker down in the Word of God. It's there that we find truth. And when you get off track and you get away from that, oftentimes we find this brings about the false delusions. People think they're doing well. If you were to ask what is the reports I read, it is phenomenal that 75 to 80% people would say they're Christian. when that means lots of things. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are a Christian born again, knowing Jesus, living a life for him. All your enemies have opened their mouth against you, verse 16. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. And he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries." Their heart cried out to the Lord. "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest." This is talking about remorseful repentance and coming and fasting and praying and crying and being sorry from the deepest part of your being for the sin that's in your life or in the lives of your society. When we go through trials, we need to always understand that it is not the fault of the enemy. We have the tendency to point our finger at the one attacking us, but oftentimes, even in this situation, Babylon was used by God. Now, a Jew could say, "Those Babylonians, I blame it all on them. They attacked us. We're in this spot because of them." What the truth is, they needed to seek the Lord. Honestly, openly, "Lord, why am I dealing with this? Why am I going through these times right now? What can I do to make it different? How can I look at this situation and take responsibility? Is there a place that I need to change?" We need to cry out to the Lord day and night when we're in trials to help us, to direct us. When we cry out, he hears and he responds. "Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands towards him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street." You know, a passion like this for God is often what he is doing to create a new heart and a new direction of obedience in us. Oftentimes, some of my most joyful times as a Christian is right after a tough trial, something I've gone through. I find the richness of the Lord right there. And I say, "Boy, I don't want to go back to that trial." But yet, in reality, I know it is during those times of low valley walks, when I'm walking, ye as the shadow of death alongside the green rivers and waters, that I hear the Lord, that I speak to him, that I pay attention to him and get into the word for answers. And those are the times that are rich. He goes on there and he says in verse 20, "See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as a feast day the terrors that surround me in the days of the Lord's anger. There was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed." Wow. So here we are at the end of the second chapter. The mothers were eating their own babies. How horrible. To stay alive. When women in our own country destroy their babies in their womb, I believe that you could make a connection here. When they decide to destroy a life that God has given in their womb for an easier life for themselves, It's a very similar sin as the sin in Jerusalem. Jeremiah preached for 40 years, but there was no repentance. And so they are reaping the consequences of their sin now. Chapter 3. I hope you're not too discouraged at this point. I love this chapter. It's right in the middle of the book. It's an obvious message. It's because we see a ray of hope as Jeremiah is so down. He's so depressed, and yet God ministers to him. He begins with hopelessness. He is hopeless. And really, if you look at hopelessness, it's always the experience behind depression. Depression is the loss of hope. And no way out. We feel trapped. Nothing I can do about it. Hopelessness leads to depression. So let's get into it. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shouts out my prayer. He shuts out my prayer. You know, observing the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is overcome with emotional distress. I can't blame him. All that he's gone through, you know, we're only so strong, even a Jeremiah. As I think back in the book of Jeremiah, I don't recall him ever getting to this point when he was in the stocks, when he was down in the dungeons in the muck and the mire, when he was being beaten, when everybody turned. He was strong. But here, as he sees all the destruction, the unrepentance, when he sees the enemy come in, we find him very bound, very emotionally bound and distressed. He prays but feels like he's not heard. His teeth feel like they've been kicked in. His bones, they feel like they've been broken. And even his skin feels old. He's in a bad place. Verse 9. He has blocked my way with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. Oh my. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Wow. This is what depression looks like. This is what depression looks like in Jeremiah. He feels trapped. And he feels confused. And he feels haunted, hunted, and bitter. He's bewildered. He's hopeless. And he feels humiliated. All he wants to do is crawl in a hole and cover up. He's sitting in the eye socket of the skull. Can you imagine? He had heard from God personally multiple times. He had shared visions of hope, but yet he himself was in a place of despair right now. But something changes. Something very important changes right here. His mood changes radically because he remembers his God. And he remembers the experience with his God in past times. Look what verse 21 says. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope through the Lord's mercies. We're not all consumed. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I hope that you read these very well-known verses in a different light tonight. I haven't memorized, have for years, because I've been to places like Jeremiah, not as deep as Jeremiah, but certainly struggling. What has happened here is that he has changed his whole mindset. He has changed his mind that is set upon things. The Bible speaks about the renewing of our minds. The Bible speaks about our bringing every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we can think of ourselves as miserable as the mood takes us, or we can choose to stop and remember God. You know, it goes for anything. If you dwell on lust, you will be lustful. If you dwell on money, you will be greedy. If you dwell on these types of things, then you will reap that which you sow. A pastor shared a really neat thing with me this morning. We were talking about judging and whatnot. I brought up the parable of the tares and wheat and how the wheat's thrown out there and sown. And, you know, we really shouldn't be judges of each person, because the wheat and the tares come up, and in the end time, as the parable goes, they'll be separated. And he says, yeah, but there's one thing about that parable that I see. He says, he waits until the harvest is full. And if you know this farming techniques of wheat, when the wheat gets up there and the tops are full with the grain, they start to bend. And you know that the fruit is there. It's loaded down with the fruit. But yet the tares, the weeds, are erect. And they're very able to be distinguished at that point. We can think ourselves into despair and hopelessness. Wherever your mindset dwells, where it lives, has a whole lot to do with your outlook on life. You can think yourself into the grave. The mind is very powerful. Computers are powerful in this world today, but the mind, there's no equal. By setting your mind upon the Lord, renewing your mind in Him daily, you can come into a whole new state of consciousness. No longer one of total despair and hopelessness, but one now of victory and hope. Now, I know that there's some of you that have struggled in this area before. Listen, and I'm not saying a fix-all and just do this and it all of a sudden change. It takes time and practice. It takes the Lord with you, and to persevere in it and to continue to seek Him. No longer will you be strapped, though, with a total despair and hopelessness if you will practice these things. Coming to the Lord, asking the Lord to fill you with despair, turning to Him, asking Him to be your anchor, your victory, your hope. I love mornings. I love this verse for mentioning mornings, because in the mornings, it's full of hope. There are things that are brand new in that day. God will, he is able to do so much to a yielded heart set upon him. And it is a purpose that we need to maintain to give us a hope and a faith that God will work all things out for the good to those that love him. Amen.